our scripture reading, we are called to give our attention to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, reading the first 12 verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Thus far the reading of Scripture. I want to read the text once more. It's verse 9 and 10 of this Scripture portion. The text, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy thus far. Just in this connection, I would like to also read two portions from the Heidelberg Catechism. I will be making reference to them, and the one is Lord's Day 21. Our text is a description of the church. Lord's Day 21 describes the church as well in question 54. What believest thou concerning the holy Catholic Church of Christ? The answer is that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And another portion from Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12, question 32. Question 31 has just explained that the name Christ means anointed one, and that Jesus has the anointing of the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Thus far. Imagine one of the deepest cravings that every human being has is the desire to have a sense of identity, a sense of purpose, even of divine purpose. Nothing gives us such a deep sense of purpose as a deeply convicted personal religious faith. Recently, I read in the National Post of a young Canadian who had converted to the Islam religion. Damien Claremont had left high school, joined the jihadi forces in Syria. He had changed his name to Mustafa al-Karib. And he explains that the reason he did so is he was searching for truth and ended in a conclusion that Islam was the answer. I am where I am because I believe in something. That was his explanation. He is ready to give his life for the civil war in Syria. He has something that gives him a sense of identity, of purpose, even of divine purpose. And if we hear of that, we think, poor fellow, he was so deluded, and he's going to die, very likely, in that delusion. And while we say that, I dare to say that most of us don't realize, in relation to his poverty, what riches we have. And the Apostle Paul, or rather the Apostle Peter here, wants to convince believers who are in need of this, what a riches they have as being part of the Church of Christ. Do we know that? Are we aware of what the Apostle Peter is saying here when he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. When Peter starts his letter, he indicates that this is his purpose, to convince the believers more of this reality. He starts off by addressing them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. He addresses them as those who are so blessed by the Trinitarian blessing of God in Christ Jesus. And he goes on from there in chapter 1 into a doxology of praise about it. But why is he so excited about this? What's his purpose? Well, you see, these people to whom he is writing are going through a severe trial of persecution. And if you're going through persecution, you need a very strong sense of rootedness by faith in something that has so much meaning to you that you're willing to live and die for that. It's so precious to you. And congregation, we need to understand that too. Because if we don't have a spiritual understanding of this, if, as he says, we have not tasted that the Lord is gracious, if we have not repented, then there's no true gold that will withstand the fiery trial of persecution. And when the fire comes, when the persecution rages, then all the hay and stubble will be wiped away, and our profession, our mere profession of faith, will go up in smoke, and there will be no true gold left. But true believers need to know even more. They need to have their blessedness multiplied and their peace be multiplied, as he speaks of. And that comes also by a better knowledge of our identity in the Church of Christ. So let's look at this theme here of the church as he describes it. The church, the word church actually comes from a word that Peter uses quite often, the word called. He uses this word in chapter 1, verse 2, called. It's hidden in the word elect, called out. It's in verse 15, he who has called you is holy. And it's in chapter 2, verse 21, called is used various times throughout this letter. What is the church? The church is the gathering of those whom God has called out of the world into covenant fellowship with himself and dedicated to his glory. The gathering of all those whom God has called by his word and spirit out of the world and into fellowship with himself, dedicating them to his glory. The church, called to be God's special people, called into a spiritual temple, and called for a holy service. Who were these people originally? Well, the Apostle Peter speaks to them in chapter 1, verse 1, as pilgrims of the dispersion. Pilgrims of the diaspora, the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, these are people in modern-day Turkey, then, who are among those who have been scattered as a result of God's wrath upon his covenant people. They have been driven out of Israel, part of maybe the 10 tribes of the north that we call the lost 10 tribes, or the Jews out of Judea, scattered as a result of the Babylonian captivity. And Paul had preached through the lower part of Asia Minor, but was forbidden to go up to these areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. And yet, the gospel got there, because in Paul's journey to Ephesus, when he preached in Ephesus, we read in Acts 19 that the gospel spread from that central point out to Asia. And all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, we read, both Jews and Greeks. Acts 19, verse 10. So that explains why Paul later wrote a letter to the Galatians, and that Peter now writes this letter and the second to these people. Who were they spiritually before they heard the gospel? Well, Peter says in the second verse of our text who they were. In verse 10, he says, they were not a people, but now they are the people of God. They were not of God's covenant people. Now, wait a minute, you say, Pastor, you just said they were of the scattered 10 tribes or of the Jews. And we know that Peter was an apostle of the circumcision. He ministered to those who were of the people of the Lord. And now Peter is saying they were not the covenant people. Indeed, and Peter knows what he's talking about. He deliberately, in verse 10, is quoting Hosea 1, verse 6 and 9, where we read, "For I will no longer have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." Verse 9, "For you are not my people, I will not be your God." Their sin had been so severe and so gross and blasphemous and so persistent in unrepentance that God had come to an end of his patience with them, and he had said to them, "You're not mine anymore." He disowns them. In Hosea 2, verse 2, he says, "She is not my wife, I am not her husband." Disowning the covenant relationship he has with them. He excommunicates these people. So they're cut off from being his covenant people, from being included in his church. As Stephen says, they were the church in the wilderness. They were the church in Jerusalem and Judea and Israel. He says, they're no longer my people. Not a covenant people. That's who they were. And furthermore, he describes them as people who were in darkness. Verse 9. Out of darkness. There they were. And gradually, generation after generation, the Lord's visitation upon them from one generation to the next was that they lost a consciousness even of the revelation of the Scriptures. In darkness, blending in very much with the culture of the time. Hearts of stone instead of hearts of flesh. Dead in sins and trespasses. That's who they were. What about us? Who are we before God gathers us, before he brings us together as a church? Well, if we look back in our generations, then we have to say our ancestors were not a people. I mean, there was a time when in the Netherlands there was no gospel. There was no church. There was a time in England, in Germany, in the world around Israel, when there was no light The world was in darkness. But God sent His Son, and He poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel went out and spread throughout the world. And we have the privilege of sitting here as a result of the mercies of God. How humbling it is to realize that at one time our ancestors also were not a people, and they lived in darkness. But even of us individually, whether the Lord worked early in our life or later, we have to say, it was a time when I was not His, and now I am His. And if you're sitting here, baptized, having made profession of faith, as a result of God's church gathering work, here you are. We confess with Lord's Day 21 that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves His church. And here we are. We are the church. A great privilege indeed. I don't want to take anything away from that. But I don't want to leave off the emphasis of the last part of that answer of the catechism either. Or of the emphasis that Peter has included in his description here when he speaks of a living stone. Notice he says in chapter 2, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as to a living stone," God has given Jesus to be the living stone, the cornerstone of the church. God is alive. We worship a living God, not the God of the pagans who are worshiping the works of their own hands. We're worshiping the living God. And as we come to Him, we come in contact with the living God through Jesus Christ, who is no longer dead, but He's a living Savior, and He gives life to whomsoever He will. And through faith there is life. You also, verse 5, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. You see, the point is, being here sitting on a pew is not enough in order to appropriate the glory of this verse of our text. We need to be living members of the Church of Christ. Are you alive in Jesus? We deserve, like the people of Israel, to be excommunicated, to be cast out, to be sent off into a Babylon. And maybe there is going to be a new Babylonian captivity coming, where the pagans are coming into our land, where people are coming in and they're going to take over. They're going to burn our churches, and they're going to level our temples and destroy all of the things that we have set up as idols instead of worshiping God. Are we going to be standing as living members of the church? It's not enough just to come to a Bible study, come to church worship services. The calling that the apostle is speaking of is calling that calls you to come to Christ. Coming, verse 4, to Him as to a living stone. And in that way, you have the identity of verse 9. In that way, you may say, and you may hear this as addressed to you, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. His own. Chosen. He chose you. There you are, in all your sin, in your deadness and rubble. And He chose you out of the mess of your life. Brought you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, and made you a living stone. He made you His own. There you were, lost in your sins and trespasses. You were not truly His own. But He sent, as surely as He called His people out of Egypt and delivered them and redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb that was painted on the doorposts so that the angel of death might pass over their houses. He redeemed Israel out of Egypt, but He also, as a believer, He has redeemed you and made you His own. This phrase, His own special people, has the idea in it, His own people, purchased people. They are His special possession by purchase. And in chapter 1, verse 18, the apostle says, has this on his mind. This is on his mind when he's talking about these special purchased people. Notice what he says, knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You are His own. So you can confess with Lord's Day 1, now, because He has bought me with the blood of Jesus Christ, I am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has delivered me from all the power of the devil. I don't belong to the devil anymore. I'm His. I'm His among His people. Now, as we go on, we see that the Apostle Peter speaks also of these people as part of a spiritual temple. When he describes believers as a royal priesthood, he's continuing what he started in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone, etc. Living stones built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. There's a house being built. We know Peter's comparing to the house of God in Jerusalem, the temple. And that house was built, and then it was a replacement at first of the tabernacle, and then it was destroyed and it was rebuilt. The second temple was there in the time of Jesus. And so you have these reconstructions of this building. It keeps falling down at the hands of those enemies. But now he's talking about a spiritual house. A different kind of house. Jesus predicted this to the leaders of Jerusalem. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up. Strange language. They didn't understand what he was talking about. They even brought it to his trial and accused him of saying this, and it was interpreted as a blasphemous saying. They thought he was worthy of death for saying it. But what is Jesus saying? Yes, he, as John explains, is speaking of his body, but yet his body as a symbol of the new temple. This old temple will be broken down just as you're going to break down my body. This sacred temple of the Holy Spirit, my body. But it is going to rise. And I will be raised and will go to heaven, he is saying. I will rise in 3 days. Not only will I arise as the head of the temple, but I will construct a spiritual temple below on earth, made out of all these believers who are living stones placed upon the cornerstone. The cornerstone was very strategic. In Israel, you would have various sloped areas where you're building your house, and you need one solid, big stone well placed in the lowest part of the house to begin the foundation of the house in order that everything else be secure. Everything's leaning on that cornerstone. And so Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Rejected by the builders, as this prophecy of Psalm 118 indicates, but made the chief cornerstone by God. And there's a new temple being built, a spiritual temple. And quite appropriately so, because in the New Testament, the church is going to be spread throughout all the world. And worship is not going to be limited to just Jerusalem, but the temple will be there wherever believers are gathered together. That will be the temple, the house of God, not the mortar and bricks, the wood, not the building. No, but the people. The people are the living stones as they are gathered together in the name of the Lord. They are the temple. As Paul says, know ye not that that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Both individually, that's true, as well as corporately when we gather together. We are the temple, the dwelling place of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Based upon the chief cornerstone, Christ Jesus, and the foundation is constructed also of all the teachings of the apostles and prophets, based upon that faith, the church is constructed throughout the ages, gathered from all the nations of the world. A spiritual house that is complete wherever the church is gathered in any town. A spiritual house that cannot be destroyed. It is an everlasting temple. A spiritual house that has a certain mystical character to it, because where two or three are gathered in His name, there the Lord is in the midst of them. There is fellowship between Him and them. And there is a spiritual worship going on. A holy worship that is even better than all the rituals of the Old Testament, with all the slaughtering of animals and the incense and all of the offerings and sacrifices. There is something even more precious going on in the New Testament house of God, that there is the worship which the Lord looks for. They worship Him in spirit and in truth. Are we living members in that temple? Are we living stones? I remember when I was a young boy reading a missionary story of a man called Livingstone. And where does that come from? Where do you get that name? And only later did I realize it's coming from this very passage where believers are called living stones. That was quite a noble name to have. Living stone. Being part of the church of Christ. Now this church, this living temple, has a ministry. And so thirdly, we see called for a holy service. There's a special calling here. And all three offices are represented in this special calling. Jesus was anointed after he was baptized by John in the river, anointed by the Holy Spirit, and equipped in his body for the three offices he had: prophet, priest, and king. He is a prophet who certainly proclaimed the word of God. He is a priest who offered himself as the Lamb of God. He is a king, for Christ shall have dominion over land and sea as he sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father. But we look here at this passage and we see that Peter is saying to the believers as they are in this chosen generation, this special nation, this living temple, that they have a royal priesthood. And they are called to proclaim the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. The threefold office that Lord's Day 12 speaks of is together proven in this one verse. It is what we call the office of all believers. Something that developed very strongly in the mind of the reformers in the time of the Reformation, because essentially believers were held into in a bondage that made them so dependent upon the instituted church that their very salvation depended upon the whim of the priests and of the Pope. They were held in bondage, and the reformers discovered the scriptures speak of the office of all believers. And the support is throughout scripture, but especially here. So what are some conclusions, some practical conclusions that we can draw? Well, first of all, as a part of its self-conscious identity and biblical vision, each local Christian congregation today should have a clear understanding of this threefold mandate of the church: prophetic, priestly, and royal. You are a royal priesthood to proclaim the praises of God. And it's reflected in the pastoral, missionary, evangelistic ministry of the word to be prophetic in an official way, declaring, "Thus says the Lord," within the congregation and in the community abroad. We have an office to be the prophets of the Lord. Elders as overseers to reflect the ruling royal office of Christ within the congregation and without, to declare the throne rights of Christ. As one church leader said, there is not one square inch upon this world of which the Lord Jesus does not say, "It is mine." Do we not love to sing, "Christ shall have dominion over land and sea"? That means over every area of life and every dimension of our culture. Christ is King. Let it be known by the voice of this church. And deacons, the ministry of intercession and mercy and compassion ought to be known not only within the congregation, but within the community. Because Christ
not only is as the head in heaven, but he has his body, even his hands, on earth. And his hands touched the unclean, gave to the hungry. His body is upon earth. His mouth is upon earth. His royal scepter is upon earth, because the church is on earth.
We have a high calling as an instituted church. Secondly, as members individually, we all need to be aware of our calling to reflect the threefold office, that office of all believers. Well, let me break that down a bit. Do we love to serve the Lord as priests? Well, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, to serve the Lord as priests, of course, it doesn't mean that we offer a sacrifice of some animal on the farm and that we have some bloody sacrifice to atone for sin. No. That has been done. The one sacrifice that really atones for sin is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And no matter what we offer, whether it's a bloody sacrifice or even an offering of our gifts, of our money, of our time, our talents, no matter what we give, nothing can pay for, atone for sin. Forgiveness is free. As we have embraced forgiveness in Jesus Christ by faith, however, the other kind of sacrifice that the temple involved is surely appropriate. The sacrifices of dedication and thankfulness. And those are the sacrifices that Peter is speaking of here in verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do we love to be in church on Sunday and join in the worship, dedicating our children to the Lord, lifting up our voices in prayer, giving our tithes and offerings? I wonder if some even realize that it is part of our worship when the collection bags are passed. Some seem to be even ignoring it rather than participating and saying with us to God, "These tithes and offerings I have set aside deliberately as a symbol of the fact, Lord, that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, and all that I am I owe to Thee." As part of our worship, we are offering sacrifices of thankfulness to God. These are solemn elements of worship. Are we not only doing the sacrificial work of worship in church on Sunday, but are we doing this also through the week? When the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans 12, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies," that means your whole life, "as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." A living sacrifice. Most of the sacrifices that were on the altar ended up dead, right? When you cut them in half, those animals, they're pretty dead. Jesus, however, as he offered himself as a sacrifice on the altar, he died. That was the final death sacrifice. He now lives and he is devoting himself in service to his God as the head of the church. And he is also instructing his church, his whole body, to live
to the glory of God. And we also, as individual temples of the Holy Spirit, are called upon to offer ourselves up wholly as sacrifices acceptable to God every day of the week.
Another aspect of the priesthood of believers that was discovered in the Reformation was that we may go immediately to God in prayer. Part of the priestly office was to pray for the people. When the incense was offered, the priest offered up prayers to the Lord. Rome, however, claimed that unless you prayed through the priest or came to the church building or prayed in the name of the saints, that your prayer could not go to heaven directly. But the Reformation put all that aside and, returning to the Scripture, realized that there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous. And all believers have a priesthood in prayer in which they may pray directly to God in the name of Jesus Christ. What a glorious priesthood. Are you practicing that? Do you love that priesthood that God has given you? Secondly, what about the kingly office? Are you involved in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus? He has established a kingdom, and he is bringing all his foes under his dominion. Sit thou at my right hand, the Father said, until I make all thy enemies thy footstool. And there he is in heaven, and all his enemies are being put one by one to shame, while he is gathering his church from all the nations of the world. We read in Lord's Day 12 that all believers in can confess this, that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterward reign with him eternally over all creatures. Are we conscious of that? That privilege of being enlisted in the army of the Lord and engaged in a spiritual warfare in our own life every day of the week. Appealing to the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Onward, Christian soldiers. Are we fighting, knowing that the victory is ours in Christ? For we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And finally, as prophets, are we proclaiming the praises? And I notice that the way Peter says it, that it is not that we are compelled as if the God is whipping us into action. Go ahead and do this. But you have all these privileges in order that you may proclaim. What a privilege. What a blessing. That we may go out and we may tell people the truth that they are looking for, that they so much need. The truth of the Scriptures, the truth about a living God and a living Savior, and being living members in a living congregation. To go say this to them, to tell them about it, and say, come on, come and join us, and come among those who are living stones in this living body. And we would hope and pray that if they would come, they would be able to say, yes, the Spirit of the living God is dwelling here. But what about if you have heard all of this and you say, well, what in the world is the pastor talking about? This sounds like a lot of mystical language that I know nothing about. Then there's a solution for that. Because you see, the problem there is you are not among the people. You do not really spiritually show the evidence of having been effectually called. Sad to say, but there's a solution. Because you see, the gospel is still calling. Oh yes, you up to this point, you are among those described in verse 7 and 8 of this passage, those who are disobedient, and that you have rejected the word. But the gospel still says, come to the Savior. Come and taste and see that the Lord is gracious. And then declare His praises with us. Amen.